in this passage, so I'm just going to skip it and just go with the easy stuff. I say that jokingly, but I will go ahead and hopefully set aside a few of your fears. We won't get through the whole chapter this morning. Okay, I just thought it'd be good to have the context of the whole chapter, but we will be looking at a good portion of it, but we won't necessarily get to all of it. And to be just frank and honest with you, some of the tougher parts are what we won't get to today. So, but I'm happy to talk about those with you. Actually, the whole chapter has got some great stuff in it. So, Proverbs is one of those books that gives us a lot of practical wisdom, right? I mean, that's the idea. It's a part of what we see is called wisdom literature within the scriptures. And Proverbs has lots of nuggets, lots of little memorable, memorizable kind of truths and wisdom that we can take with us. And we've been spending time in it and learning that really it's the book of Proverbs is a gracious offer of divine wisdom from God, right? He's good to us in that he gives us practical things as well. He doesn't just give us the theology and the deep things that kind of are under the surface and the deep truths, the foundational stuff, but he also gives us some of the practical stuff that builds on that so that we can see how it all plays out. The book of Proverbs is really an outpouring of the grace of God is a phrase I read this past week and really thought that was a great way of saying it. Again and again throughout the book of Proverbs, we see the writer, Solomon, referring in, well, most chapters are Solomon, but referring to and speaking to his dear son or his beloved son or his son in some way, right? And so there's this intimate kind of nature in which he's wanting to pass along these truths to his son. We see it in all of the first seven chapters of Proverbs. Then we see it in chapter 19, 23, 24, 27. We see him speaking to his son. So the book really, the whole book of Proverbs really breathes with this idea of adoption. Because we, as sons of God, sons and daughters of God, want to learn these same truths. And that means for us that because of Jesus and what he's done for us, we can study the Proverbs not to earn the adoption that's still out there, but we can study the book of Proverbs to bear witness to the adoption that he's already provided for us. And so I'd like, I want us to pray as we dig into chapter 6 a little bit today and really look at this idea of what he's saying to, what Solomon is saying to his son, and I think therefore what God the Father is saying to us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the true Son. You are the faithful worker. You are wisdom incarnate, Jesus. And we're grateful that you give us the example of how these practical things can be lived out. And I pray, Lord, that as we see these passages today, we wouldn't just separate them from the truth of the gospel. We wouldn't separate them from who you are, as it's so easy to do. But Lord, we know that you bring fulfillment to all that we see in this book as well as all of Scripture. So we're grateful, Jesus, that we can pursue these Proverbs and study these Proverbs with the expectation that you are going to bless us. We can actually attain wisdom, Lord, as you tell us in the book of James, if we lack it, to ask for it, and you give it freely. So God, would you help us with faithful hearts to seek wisdom today and receive it from you and from your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This has been years ago now, but I went knee boarding back when my knees could handle such a thing. Knee boarding, it's like skiing, but you're on your knees on this kind of much larger thing. It's not a skinny ski, it's a knee board. And you skim across the water, and it's a lot of great fun. I went knee boarding with my brother-in-law, Bart, and my sister and her family. And we were in a lake. I don't remember the name of the lake, but it was in Alabama. And as we go out, I'm just noticing as we're kind of getting in the boat and launching out, it was glassy, which is perfect if you're, you know, if you've ever been water skiing or done any water sports, excuse me, you want it to be glassy, right? That just, it's so smooth and it's just it changes everything, right? Instead of bouncing along off the top of the water, it's so smooth. And so we go out in the lake and we're climbing in and I'm excited. I'm going to be first and I jump in the water and then I'm getting the knee board ready and he's tossing the tow rope out and he's yelling at me and reminding me. He says, hey, don't forget this is a lake and that means there's trees and roots and rocks under the surface. So watch out for them. And I immediately went from like about to have the time of my life to thinking, what? I can't do this, right? Under the surface of that beautiful glassy water, there were dangers. There were things that could seriously ruin your day on a kneeboard or even in a boat, right? And he was up a little bit from the water being in the boat and he could see a little bit better than I could. So I was trusting that he was going to guide me around those dangers. But what we see in this passage are some dangers, some warnings that we're given, what to look out for, things to be concerned with, things to keep our eye on or keep our eye out for as we're walking through life, as we're seeking to love God and serve him. I'm so sorry. This is a little selfish of me, but I'm getting a ringing in. I don't know if you guys can hear it, but I can hear it, and it's just distracting me. So I'll talk louder if I need to. Just raise your hand if you can't hear me. Oh, water. Such a sweet wife. Thank you. She can hear it in my voice that it's a little. All right. So some dangers that we want to watch out for because we live in a fallen world. And even though we have faith in Jesus, there's still an enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, right? And he is not often just out in the open. I remember a preacher telling, talking about, and he was talking, it was a men's conference, okay? So that was the context of it, but he was talking about temptation that men deal with. And he said, you know, usually for most married men, the temptation isn't going to be a very attractive woman just walking right up, propositioning this man, right? The devil's smarter than that. He uses subtle tactics. He uses things under the surface. And so regardless of what the temptation is for any of us, the devil's smart enough not to just come at us and go, hey, you know, here's some crack. Do you want to do drugs, right? Like, that's not going to be a temptation to me, right? But there are more subtle ways that the devil's going to approach things. And so we want to be aware. And what we see in our passage today, and I'll give you these four, and then we'll go back and talk about it, talk about three of them. Probably won't get to the fourth one. But in Proverbs 6, 1 through 5, we see the idea of rashness. And the context of it is surety, okay? And I'll talk more about what that is in just a second. But the bigger picture there is rashness. Then verses 6 through 11, we see slothfulness, all right? That idea of being a sluggard, being lazy, being slothful. In verses 12 through 19, we see wickedness as something we need to watch out for and we need to be careful of. And then in 24 through 35, which we probably won't get to, but it's there. Feel free to go back and study it on your own, is that idea of unfaithfulness. And the example given is adultery. But the bigger picture, again, is unfaithfulness in the same way that rashness is given to us through the picture of surety. All right? So that first danger, let's jump in with that. The first danger Solomon warns us about in this passage is rashness. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, he says, my son, okay, that's where he's, again, speaking in this loving way. My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So rash decisions, generally we think of those as like a quick decision, something we just do without thinking. But really the focus isn't on the speed of the decision, it's on that idea of doing it without thinking. Sometimes we can take our time with a decision and still not think well and think and pray and consider the way we should about those decisions. Oftentimes as well, I know I've been guilty of this, but oftentimes we make up our mind really what we want the decision to be, and then we go to the Bible or some other place to find the support for our decision. Which is as big as the scriptures are, all 66 books, you're bound to find in there something that might give you permission to kind of go the direction you want to go with those decisions. I remember one of those single frame, it wasn't the Far Side, but it was like that, those kind of single frame cartoons. And there's two women sitting having tea, and the one woman sipping her tea, she says, you know, I've been to three different counselors now, and I can't find one that'll tell me what I want to hear, right? And that's oftentimes how we approach the things that we deal with. So the example of rashness that we see in these first five verses is what's called surety. And surety is just the idea of co-signing for someone or putting up your property or your possessions as a guarantee for someone else. And the context is that of rash and foolish decisions, right? So we're seeing this as an example of that. And you notice the use of the word neighbor, but then you also see the parallel thought there in the next line is stranger. So with the idea of neighbor being a stranger, and even when you see the story of the Good Samaritan, right, talks about that idea of who's my neighbor. Neighbors aren't always people that we know well, right? But these are people that maybe are around us and that we want to love well. So this isn't the example of like helping your son or daughter buy a house or something along those lines, right? This is that idea of making a rash decision and really your mouth getting you in trouble at times. We'll see that in a minute. But with the use of the word neighbor that we see here, it's not condemning all surety. I want us to see that there are times that we can make wise decisions about that kind of thing. So surety itself isn't really what we're being warned about. It's getting caught or snared in the words of our mouth and making, because we've made a rash decision. We actually see Paul making or putting up surety, if you will, in the book of Philemon. So he offers surety for Onesimus. And so the story that we see there is this slave that has escaped and has run away. And he's a believer, and the guy who, you know, his master was a believer. And so Paul's writing to bring peace between these two. And he says there very clearly, Paul says, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. Okay. And so Paul's basically offering up some surety and a guarantee on behalf of Onesimus. So it's not condemning investing in others or putting up a guarantee for someone, but don't do it rashly or you'll end up being caught in the snare of the fowler. I know for me personally, I can be a people pleaser. I like to keep people happy, right? I like to keep people smiling. And if somebody asks something of me and I can give it, I want to give it, you know? But the danger is I often say yes when I should say no. Okay, that was cute. I just saw someone elbow someone else like, ah, that's you. Sorry. But that is definitely me. My wife could attest to that. If I were seated next to her, she would elbow me if we were listening to this. But it's dangerous too for me. Like I don't know if you've ever sat. This could be one of those cultural fails for me. Is timeshare a thing here? Do you know what timeshare is? I mean, I'm sure there's some version of it. Maybe you call it something else. But I remember the first time I sat in a timeshare presentation because we wanted, you know, two free nights at some hotel or something. So we sat through this, you know, 6-hour presentation. And at the end of it, man, Tara and I were like, should we do it? It's like, no, we shouldn't do it. One, we don't have the money. Two, we would never use this, right? There were all sorts of reasons, but they were such impressive salespeople. And I want to say yes, right? I like telling people yes. I like making people happy. So here's this salesperson and I'm thinking, well, you know, they got to make a living. Let me help them out. This would be great. I didn't buy the timeshare, by the way. But I have to stay away from people like that because of who I am. So the question, have you ever, and that's really what it comes down to with any sales pitch. There's always that moment where they're like, so should I write up the papers, right? Should I get this ready for you to sign? And all you have to do is say yes. And it's all downhill from there, right? It's just that one little word. It doesn't take much, but our mouths can get us in a lot of trouble. And the picture we see here in the passage, it says snared or caught, right? It's almost a trap. Our mouths can enslave us and get us in a trap. And these are dire situations. It makes me think of Proverbs 17. I think it's somewhere in the, like 27, 28, somewhere in there, where it says even a fool, like if he keeps his mouth shut, is considered wise, right? So I just have to remember, you know, keep my mouth shut. Like I can at least be a fool, right? I might not be able to be a wise man, but I can be the fool that keeps his mouth shut and other people think I'm wise. Then in verse 3, talks about as it goes on, if the words of your mouth have landed you in a tough spot, in someone else's hand, it's saying, this proverb tells us to plead urgently. Like, Don't just take this lightly. Don't think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Maybe there's something I can do to get out of it. Like work, scramble, like plead urgently to get out. Don't just shrug this situation off. Jesus speaks of a persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. The context is certainly one of prayer. Jesus is encouraging us to pray urgently and to pray constantly and consistently and just continue to come to God with our prayers. But I think what we can see here again is this idea that the widow was pleading urgently. She wasn't going to give up. Her heart was to say, "This, I need this. I want this. You need to do this for me, Judge," right? And what we see is that the judge, just to get her to be quiet, said, okay. Verses 4 and 5 tell us we need to urgently get out of the debt that we've got ourselves into in this situation. The picture of the bird caught in the hand of the fowler, the one who's trapping birds, right? The one who's got a bird there. I don't know, many of you, I think, have met Fenway, my cute little not-so-many miniature Labradoodle. And so Fenway has become good friends with a Cavapoo named Crumble, all right? And Crumble owns Sam and Elspeth Horan, if you know them. Fenway and Crumble have become great friends. And so oftentimes the Horans, who live like one road over from us, they'll come over and they'll bring Crumble with them. But even if they don't have Crumble, when they come over, oftentimes I have to pick up Fenway to open the door because she would go darting out the front door to see Sam and Elspeth. She absolutely adores them. And so when I'm holding Fenway, she goes nuts basically when anyone's at the door. But when she sees Sam or Elspeth, she is urgent, like a bird caught in the snare of a fowler, okay? And the bigger she got as she's grown, I can't hardly hold her. She goes absolutely mental trying to get to Sam and Elspeth. And that's the picture that I have in my mind as I read this passage. We're being told, be urgent. Go after this. Like fix this with urgency. Rash decisions when it comes to surety can have us stuck in dangerous, life-threatening situations. But here's a beautiful twist on surety, and I want us to see this in the book of Job. This is where the gospel comes in. This is where Jesus speaks to us, or God speaks to us, but it's through the book of Job about surety. Job, if you don't know the context, was a man who was being tested by Satan himself, right? The story is that Satan comes to God and says, you know, this Job guy, he would just give up on you if he had some tough things in his life. He's got such an easy life. That's why he's a faithful guy. And you know, God knew better because God's God and God knows everything. And so he gives Satan permission to kind of give it his best shot. And so Satan's taken his best shot at Job, and Job remains faithful in all of this. But in the midst of Job being put through the ringer, if you will, in chapter 17, verse 3, this suffering saint Job says to God, "Be my surety, for who else will pledge himself for me?" In other words, he's saying, "God, I'm a bad risk, so please do for me what I wouldn't do for anyone else." Job knows he's a bad risk. He's humble before God. He says, "I need you to cover all my debts, past, present, and future." And of course, Jesus is the way that God does that for us. So in light of that, listen to this quote from Ray Ortland. He says, "At the cross, Jesus not only wrote 'paid in full' across the record of our debts, he also tore up the ledger in which our debts could be written thereafter. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's Colossians 2. He says, "If you are in Christ, you are free and clear with God forever. Now you can make something of your life." That is where the sage goes next. So as we're looking at Proverbs, not just this proverb, any proverb, we're looking for the truth of how Jesus fulfills these things in our lives and therefore brings us wisdom that can be found only in Christ. There's a level of wisdom that the world looks at that isn't the wisdom of God. It's not true wisdom. That can only be found in Christ. So the first warning we see here is that idea of rashness, right? We're being warned to avoid rash decisions, to avoid surety and things like it. Then in verses 6 through 11, we're warned not to be slothful. not to be slothful. So I hope you are keeping your Bible apps open or your Bibles open. Picking up in verse 6, it says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man." I love that phrase, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." The son he addressed in the first verse, he's now calling a sluggard. Right, dads pull no punches, right? Like our parents sometimes, they say the things we don't necessarily want to hear, but it's because they love us. So he's now addressing him as sluggard. You know, in our culture, in a lot of movies or television or whatever, we see sluggards, right? We see lazy people, and they're usually there a lot of times for comic relief, right? They're there to kind of make us chuckle a little bit. And so I think it's easy to look at laziness and just kind of dismiss it with a laugh or dismiss it as something kind of silly or pathetic or whatever, but we don't take it seriously. And oftentimes, you know, laziness is something everyone else deals with, not us, right? And I'll be honest, as I studied this passage this week, God was faithful to show me numerous areas of my life where I was drawn to laziness. It's just easy, right? When you get to the end of that Netflix episode and it says play next episode and all you got to do is hit that button and you can skip the credits and jump right into the next one. I mean, it's easy just to keep going, just to lay there and do nothing, right? When you're studying a word or an idea in Scripture, it's always good to see where else you see that word, where else you see that idea in Scripture. And so this idea of sluggard, because it's not a word we use a lot. You know, I don't know when's the last time you called someone a sluggard or were called a sluggard. Probably not recently, I'm guessing. But in Proverbs 22, it says, "The sluggard says, there's a lion in the streets, I'll be killed." Right? Now, this threw me off for a little bit because I'm thinking to myself, wait, it doesn't say coward. Like, that would make sense. The coward says, there's a lion in the streets, I'm going to be killed. Right? But it says sluggard. So the prevailing emotion here isn't fear, it's laziness. And it was hard for me to kind of wrap my mind around that. But in the context of it, as you read chapter 22, really what's happening is the sluggard is creating this imaginary circumstance to justify not doing his work, right? There wasn't a lion in the streets. But no one would blame a person for not going out to do their work if there's a lion in the streets. So the sluggard's creating this imaginary circumstance. Listen to this explanation from John Piper about this. He says, "Our heart exploits our mind to justify what we want. That is, our deepest desires precede the rational functioning of our minds and incline the mind to perceive and think in a way that will make the desires look right, even if they're wrong." It's crazy. I mean, the Bible says, right, numerous places, how wicked and deceitful our heart can be. But our heart often tells our mind how to think or what to think. And so, you know, we think of, actually through this whole chapter 6, you see the theme of eyes and hands and feet and heart. You see those referred to numerous times throughout the whole chapter. And in every case, what's happening is it's out of the heart that all of our actions spring. And so often, you know, we think scientifically about the fact that our brain is what tells our hands and our feet and our eyes what to do. But what's telling our brain what to tell our hands and feet and eyes what to do? And this passage is giving us that idea that our hearts can deceive our minds, right? Like we talked about earlier, right? Whether it's the cartoon of the woman saying, "The counselor won't tell me what I want to hear." Or us deciding what we want the Bible to say and then going and making the Bible say that. Laziness in this situation is nothing to laugh at. It's a dangerous sin. Solomon wasn't very politically correct here, calling someone a sluggard, his own son even. But while we're certainly created in the image of God, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon in this case, wants us to look at this insect, all right? We are kind of the jewel in the crown of creation, right? As you see creation, we're the ones created in the image of God, not an ant. And yet here, the writer of Proverbs tells us, go and look at this ant. So what can we learn from an ant? Characteristics of an ant. One is they're self-motivated, right? There's no chief or director telling this ant what to do, and yet she goes and she gathers her food. And so the question I would ask me and you today is, are we motivated to holiness? Are we motivated to work hard at growing in Christ? It's so easy when we have a proper theology and we understand that Jesus is the one who saves us. We don't work at all to gain our salvation, but when we have it, we're told to work hard for it, right? Not to gain it. I have a pastor friend back in the States that used to say, we fight from victory, not for victory. And this idea of working hard, not being lazy, it's important to see that we need to be motivated to be holy. Are you motivated to be holy, to be a woman or a man of godliness, of godly virtue? Secondly, an ant is self-directed. They're not waiting on a person to say, do this, do that. Oftentimes there are people in our lives, whether it's our parents, or our friends, or our pastor, whoever, to help give us guidance and to kind of give us marching orders with certain things. But an ant is self-directed. I remember, as if you know me at all, you probably know this is true about me. You've already learned this. I'm not administratively minded. You know, I'm not great with that. And so when I was at a church, I had a volunteer named Cassie, and she basically came and for a few months had the time, and she had worked at large corporations in administrative roles, like upper level leadership. She was awesome, and she made me look good, at least for those few months. But Cassie was on. I remember being in meetings with her, and we would talk through things and ways that she could help with the ministry that I was leading. And I would say, you know, I could really use this. Is that something you know how to do? And she's like, I'll figure it out. I'll figure it out. She would always say, I'll figure. And then she would go and figure it out, you know. She was self-directed. She knew, like, I've got Google. What else do I need, right? She would go figure out how to get things done, and she got things done. So an ant is self-motivated, self-directed. An ant is diligent, sticking to the task, right? An ant does what an ant needs to do to prepare for what it's dealing with. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Rudy. It's a good one. If you haven't seen it, go check it out. It's got Samwise Gamgee in it. What's his name? Sean Astin. He plays, and it's based on a true story. It was a young man who was a high school football player, American football, by the way, so just keep that in mind. And he was probably, I think he was like 5'10", which is not big enough to be a decent football player in America. But he was scrappy, and he was a hard worker, and he was diligent. And he ended up going and trying to play at Notre Dame, and they laughed at him. The University of Notre Dame has a notoriously good football program through the years. And so they just laughed him off, and he figured out he had to make grades, and he had to do school stuff, and he went to Holy Cross, which was kind of what they call a junior college or, you know, a lower level university. But he worked his way up, and he became a walk-on at the University of Notre Dame. And he actually got to play one play, and he sacked the quarterback, right? And I just gave him the whole movie. But it's a great movie. You should go watch it anyway. Spoiler alert. The whole movie is about this young man who is diligent, and he works hard, and he sees results because of it, because of his hard work. Another good example here is the postage stamp, right? And I don't remember who said this, but basically, you know, the idea of like, look at the postage stamp, right? Its ability to stick to one thing until it fulfills its purpose, right? That's what makes a postage stamp a good thing, right? Stick it on the letter. If it stays on the letter, gets it where it's going, that's all it has to do. Stick to the one thing. And so often, diligence. And again, I'm as guilty as the rest of us, but I think we can lack diligence. Verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, and poverty will come on you like a robber. Hard work is a virtue. It's to be valued and sought after. We have to work hard to mortify the sin in our flesh. We must fight to put sin to death in our mortal bodies. I think it was C.S. Lewis who told the story of a man who had this little sin on a chain, right? And he could just, this little sins dangling around. And it was, you know, he could control it. He could, you know, he kind of took it where he went, wherever he went. He had this little sin on a chain. But as sin does, it grew, right? Sin always takes you further than you want to go and keeps you longer than you want to be there. And so this little sin that he had on the chain, it grew and it grew. And as he fed it, it grew. And eventually, the big sin had the little man on a chain. And that's the picture that we see here in this passage. What he's telling his son is, go mental, getting away from sin, getting away from the things that hold us back, whether it's rashness or slothfulness. We must, as the people of God, continue to urgently put to death the sin in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no one in this room that isn't in danger of sinning, of falling. Christ has saved us from it. We know that we win the ultimate, the war, the victory has been provided for us through Jesus. But we do live in these everyday battles and we have to fight. No one wakes up thinking like, I want to ruin my life today. That's I don't think any of you woke up thinking that. And yet we see people through their decisions. Unfortunately, even Christians, believers, you don't have to look, you can find TV shows and documentaries about church leaders who have made rash decisions, have been slothful in some way, have been greedy, whatever the vice is. And it's led to destruction in their lives. It doesn't mean that they won't be with Christ for eternity, but in this life, they're dealing with pain and hardship and destruction. And they're no longer setting an example for believers or for those who don't know Jesus. So we might admit to being rash or slothful. Most of us probably would admit to that happening in our lives, us choosing those things at some point. But the next part and the last part that we'll look at today of this proverb describes the wicked. It's not something I often think of myself as a wicked person. And because of Christ, you know, again, I have freedom in Christ, but I can still choose wickedness. I can still make wicked decisions or think wicked thoughts. Proverbs 6, 12 through 19, it says, a worthless person, a wicked man, and again, this is what they call parallelism, what we see throughout Proverbs, you see it in Psalms and other places. The writer will say something and then say something else, but he's really saying the same thing, right? So when he says a worthless person, a wicked man, he's saying wickedness makes us worthless. Now, this is a moral thing. I don't mean they don't have talent or intelligence, but I mean when it comes to morality, wickedness is pervasive. So, verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Worthlessness, again, it's talking about the moral condition here, but worthlessness making us wicked, wicked making us worthless, it's pervasive. And so we see it in speech, we see it in action, we see it in heart. As you look through here, you'll see, again, that idea of our eyes, our feet, our hands. It's kind of all of us can be consumed by wickedness. It can be consumed by slothfulness or rashness. So we see here wickedness in speech, in action, and in heart. In speech, that's that idea of being crooked or perverse. We see it in verse 12. And something that comes to mind that I think is a struggle for all of us at some point is the idea of gossip. And I think, could be wrong, but I think we're going to hear more about that in weeks to come or next week. But gossip is condemned throughout Scripture. It's something we should go mental trying to escape. and deal with. And I think we have to start by looking at ourselves, because it's very easy to look and see who the gossips are. And oftentimes we're still guilty of that very thing ourselves. There's a story of the Catholic priest who a notorious gossip had come and made confession of gossip. And he said to this woman, he said, "Well, here's what I want you to do." She had asked what her penance should be. He says, "I want you to go to the tower in the center of town, and I want you to take a feather pillow, and I just want you to empty it out, okay?" And of course, the tower with the wind and the feathers just went everywhere. And she goes back and she says, "Okay, I've done it." He says, "Okay, now go gather all the feathers," right? Like, I can't do that. And the lesson was, once our words are out there, once our mouths have ensnared us, it's intense work. It's crazy to try to deal with the things that we've said. And so gossip's just one example of it. But we can be wicked in our speech. We can be wicked in our actions. Verse 13 says, he winks with his eye. It's that idea of being conniving. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger. You know, pointing and the idea of accusing others instead of looking to ourselves. So the point is, it's all of this worthless human that is wicked. It's not just a part of us. It can be consuming. Wickedness can consume us. And we see that in the idea of being wicked in heart, verse 14. It's not just his actions, it's his heart as well. Jesus himself uses the illustration of a fruit tree. In Matthew 12, he talks about knowing a tree by its fruit. My nephew was here with my sister. I guess he left last Saturday, so you guys didn't meet him on Sunday. You met her, some of you did. But her second son, Aaron, and he's an arborist, I think is what they're called. He knows all about trees, and he can look at the bark of a tree and tell you what kind of tree it is. Now, that's a specialty skill. If I look at an apple tree and I see apples on it, I can tell you it's an apple tree. If I look at an apple tree and I don't see apples on it, I don't know what kind of tree it is, right? And Jesus's point is that for most of us, at least, we look at a tree and we know it by its fruit. We know it by its fruit. He says in verse 34 and 35 of Matthew 12, Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Our actions come from our desires. It's become popular, I think, in our day and age to separate actions from our desires and to say, well, as long as the actions aren't there, then the desires aren't that bad. Or we don't need to worry about putting to death our desires that are unwholesome or unhealthy. Verses 16 through 19 in this passage, Solomon expounds on verses 12 through 15 as he tells us what the Lord hates. That, by the way, is that word's canceled. I don't think got the memo that we're not allowed to say hate anymore in our culture, but he does say it here, so just warning. He says, "My son," as he's talking to his son, he's like, these are the things that the Lord hates. They're an abomination to him. And then he expounds on that idea of the eyes and the mouth and the hands and the wickedness that can be found there. So let's move on. Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 23. He says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." What we see here, it's kind of the bright spot in the middle of this chapter. And after this, he goes on to talk about unfaithfulness. But here, kind of as an aside almost, but tying in with what he's saying, he's pointing out that the commands of God are what are going to help us in these moments. They're going to help us deal with rashness, slothfulness, wickedness, unfaithfulness, because the commands of God are something that should be bound to our hearts, he says. I underlined that a lot in my Bible because it's one thing to know the commands of God. It's another thing to bind them to our heart. And there's a beauty to what he says here when he says, when you walk, they'll lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. And when you awake, they'll talk with you. They'll speak to you. The commands will speak to your heart. And what we see here is a comparison, really, of these commands to God's word, to truth. And Christ fulfills these commands. Christ fulfills the truth. John, the book of John, tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Jesus is the truth. And so the truths that we learn here are fulfilled in Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. So we've been given these warnings. And again, feel free to go and read about the warning of unfaithfulness and the picture that we see. We see the picture of that in adultery, which is the rest of the chapter 6. But in closing, I want us to look at 2 Peter 1:5-9. So if you're an American in the room, that's 2 Peter. If you're a Brit, that's 2 Peter. But turn with me to that. Let's read it. 2 Peter 1:5-9. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." I love this passage because it points out to us. It ends by reminding us, hey, we've been cleansed from our former sins. That's happened, right? Our salvation has been provided for us by Christ on the cross. But in this life, we can be ineffective and unfruitful. And he's saying, supplement your faith. You know, it's so easy for us sometimes to jump to that idea of like, it's by faith alone. We don't need to add anything else to our faith. And that is absolutely true when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our theology of salvation. But when it comes to practical day-to-day living, we're being told right here in 2 Peter, supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Supplement your faith with these things. The most important thing after faith in Jesus is imitating Jesus and imitating the virtues we see in Jesus Christ. He was never rash. He was never lazy or slothful. He was never wicked nor unfaithful. What we see in Jesus is a man who did not wink his eye at the Pharisees and Sadducees and just dismiss their behavior. But he went to the heart of the matter. The rich young ruler came to him and asked. He didn't talk about money and how much you should give and how much you shouldn't give or whether you should be rich or poor. He went to the heart of the matter. That rich young ruler went away sad because his God was his money and his possessions. Jesus didn't point his finger in accusation. I mean, think about standing next to Barabbas, right? And everybody's choosing a murderer, this criminal, over you, and you know you're the Son of God. He could have easily been like, no, you want this guy. But he didn't do that. He didn't scheme. He didn't devise wickedness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he even submitted his will to the will of his Father. Submitted the will of his own heart to the will of his heavenly Father. He laid down his life so that you and I might live. So the two questions I want to close with this morning, I want you to think about as we wrap up. We usually take communion at this point. We're going to sing a song first and then take communion together. So we'll do that momentarily. But I want to ask yourself the question. I want you to ask yourself the question this morning. Do you have faith? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? Have you trusted in him, not in your good works, not in your baptism or your church attendance or your intelligence or anything else? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? And then if you have put your faith in him, what do you need to supplement that with? What area of your life, right? You know, maybe you've got a good rein on your tongue, right? And you're not out saying rash things or making rash decisions, but maybe you struggle with working hard at things. And maybe it's not working hard or making rash decisions. Maybe your issue's in your heart. You know, you're doing the right things on the outside, but you know that in your heart you're struggling. You're thinking like unhealthy things about others. You're letting bitterness or frustration or any of those things creep in on you. They need to be dealt with. You need to fight urgently. You need to work hard. We need to work hard to get out of the trap that we're in, like the bird caught in the hand of the fowler. So I want to ask you today, do you have faith in Jesus? And if you have faith in Jesus, what do you need to supplement that faith? What do you need to not add to for your salvation, but what do you need to add to life so that you can live how Christ has called you to live in the way that he's called you to live? Let me pray for us. I think Sam's going to come and lead us in some more singing today. But then I'll come back up and I'll lead us in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful that you perfectly fulfill all of the things that we're so imperfect at. God, we thank you that you offer your perfection to us so that when God looks at us, he sees us the way he sees you, holy, pure, blameless. God, would you help us in this life to strive for, to fight for, to urgently go after the holiness that you offer us through the cross. God, would you help each of us not to think about the person next to us or to think about our family member or our neighbor or someone else today that we know struggles and needs you, needs to look out for the things we've seen in Scripture today, but would you help us, God, to look at ourselves, to contemplate who we are. And Lord, as we prepare in just a moment to remember who you are and what you've done for us at the cross, would you help us to see our hearts the way you see our hearts? God, would you help us to lay before you those idols that we cling to, that we try to